Morning, everybody. Everybody got a handout that needs one? Which is everybody? Okay. So we're in Acts 25, as Mike prayed. And yes. Yes, I am.
It's a solid red light.
You got a solid red light. So if you remember, Paul was in Ephesus. And the Ephesian elders, remember, he said goodbye to them, said, I won't see you again. There's a lot of sadness. They really encouraged him not to go to Jerusalem because it was prophesied what would happen to him. And what was prophesied to happen to him in Jerusalem is happening to him in Jerusalem. All right, so in chapter 23, we saw, Jay taught us so well that we saw Paul before the Sanhedrin. And how that he skillfully turned the Sadducees and the Pharisees against each other by talking about the resurrection. He was sent to Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea, and Felix keeps as a favor to the Jews, as politicians are wont to do. He keeps Paul in prison for 2 years. In Caesarea without a verdict on his trial. And then Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus, and that's 25. That's where we are today. So let's look at the first 12 verses together. I'm going to share my screen. Always an adventure. Okay. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, when they say he went up to Jerusalem, on your map, it looks like he went down to Jerusalem. But in the Bible, up means topographically up, all right? So Jerusalem is high. He went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush, an ambush to kill him on the way. Y'all remember the ambush that was set up before that caused him to be taken to Caesarea. I guess the same characters are still 2 years later interested in the same vow that they had taken, right? Their hair's getting pretty long by now. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And after he had stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And I wonder what happened in those 8 or 10 days with the Jewish leaders. Because he turns just a little bit, as we'll see. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything which I deserve, for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing in their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So Paul, I mentioned in prior chapters, had stood before the Sanhedrin. And if he'd have been sent back, if he'd have consented to be tried in Jerusalem, it would have been the Sanhedrin court. So you have a a little diagram of what that looks like on your handout. And let me move it up for our Zoomers. He said. Well,
that's okay. We have it.
Okay. All right. All right. So there it is. Okay. So this is what the Sanhedrin court looked like. Okay. You can see the chief priest. They're number one. And that's Ananias. That's who would be in that place. I'm not the chief priest, the high priest, I'm sorry, Ananias. And then it's made up, that court of men, there's actually 70 men around that circle, probably several deep. And those are the chief priests, and who are mostly Sadducees, the elders, who are influential men, from prominent families, and the scribes, teachers of the law, mostly Pharisees. So 70 members presided over by Ananias. And presumably, if Paul would have consented to go down and be tried before the Sanhedrin, then Festus would have presided over that presiding, theoretically. So question, why would Paul... We know why Paul doesn't want to go down to Jerusalem, right? He's been through that ringer before. But why such a quick appeal? Almost before the trial starts, he appeals to Caesar. Now realize this is a trial that's in Caesarea, not in Jerusalem. So he's not before the Jewish court. Why would he appeal so quickly before it hardly even gets started? Thoughts?
Didn't God tell him he would testify to him in Rome?
Yes. So God had told him in a dream, right, in chapter 23, I believe it was, that he had, 23:1, that he had would be testifying in Rome, that he would go to Rome. So that's certainly one reason. What's other reasons? Who, Lord?
Paul. Why did he wait so long? If he
was to appeal to Caesar?
Yeah.
Well, he didn't. He had a trial before Felix, and he was, I think it went pretty well, and I think he probably felt like it went pretty well, and Felix was promising a verdict, which never came. He just kept him and kept him and kept him. So I think Paul was anticipating the possibility of going to Rome as a free man, perhaps.
More impartial trier.
Say it again.
A more impartial trier. Looking back at Pontius Pilate.
Uh-huh. So a more impartial trial, perhaps, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Jim.
To exercise his rights as a Roman citizen.
Yeah. So he had the right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. So he... He took advantage of those rights. I think the one of the reasons why he appealed so quickly is that when Festus asks him if he wants to go down to Jerusalem for the trial, what does that show you about Festus? He's in the tank, right? He knows that Paul's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. And so Paul is understanding that just as Felix did a favor to the Jews to keep Paul for 2 years, that Festus is in the tank in a similar way that Felix is in the tank. And so I think Paul realized, kind of interrupted the whole thing and said, if you're asking me to go down to Jerusalem, you're not on my team, you know. And so I think you know, it's politics. It's politics. And realize that these governors are they're there for the approval of men. They're there to keep the peace. Rome's got their eye on them. Nero's got his eye on them. And if they're not keeping the peace, they're in trouble. And so they're not so concerned about justice as they are about peace. And R.C. Sproul tells a story of a man, a senator that he was meeting with at one point. And he sat down with this senator and he had an audience with him, a one-on-one audience. And he would bring up an issue and he'd say, you know, can we address this moral issue, you know, in our country? And the senator would say, well, we can, but, you know, the midterms are coming up and we're going to have to wait on that one. He said he brought up about 13 issues. And every one of them said, the election's coming up and it's not the right time, you know, to talk about that. And R.C. Sproul looked at that senator. He said, Senator, is there anyone up there that cares more about the next generation than about the next election? And that's a certain sense of what's going on here, is that power usurps justice, right? And we're seeing that. Now, the appeal that Paul made was an appeal to Caesar, and Caesar at this time and at this place was Nero. What do we know about Nero? Huh? He was the most brutal emperor in the history of Rome, right? Especially for Christians. Persecuted Christians unmercifully. Most violent. But something interesting about this is that Nero, this is at the beginning of his reign. Nero assumed his reign when he was 16 to 17 years old, historians believe. And he was mentored by the Stoic philosopher Seneca, okay, for about 5 years at the beginning of his reign. And Seneca wrote a very famous treatise addressed directly to Nero that urged a rule of compassion, self-control, and moral responsibility, which is exactly the opposite of what Nero became. So about 5 years into his reign, he turned in a terrible direction. And Nero actually forced Seneca, historians tell us, to commit suicide, kind of a forced suicide, which was from what historians tell us was kind of the way they did it, and to kind of cover themselves so that it was on Seneca and not on Nero. So that's the whole dynamic of why Paul would appeal and try to go to Nero, because once again, Nero was not the emperor that he was to become at the time. Didn't have that reputation at all at that time. All right, let's keep going. And we're going to read verses 13 through 22 on your handout. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case as such of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." All right, so I love verse 19 where he's saying, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge against him as such evils, I suppose. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Paul is sharing the gospel like crazy, right? He's all these personal conversations. What's he saying? He's talking about a resurrected Christ, the Messiah. And of course, this is their, you know, secondhand report of this gospel presentation. But that's what's happening as Paul talks. So when I was a kid, I was the youngest of three kids. And when my brother and sister, and I'm sorry my brother's not here to confront this morning, but...
He's on Zoom.
What's that?
He is on Zoom.
Okay, good, good. So my brother and sister, my older brother and sister knew, they had a nickname for me, and the nickname was Whitney. And they knew that if they called me Whitney, that I would cry. And so, it worked pretty well. And you know, as you can tell, I'm still a little worked up about it. But but there's no real crime there, right? That's just childish banter, right? No real crime, nothing I can really act on here. Well, that's kind of what we have here. With Festus, you know, he's got the Jews calling Paul names. They're arguing about their religion. They're arguing about this man named Jesus. And he's under the authority of Caesar. He's about to send Paul to Caesar. But what's he going to say? They're calling him Whitney, you know? There's no case here, you know? It's just... Well, you'll just have to ask them that.
That's the whole point. There's no reason behind it. Just children. Whitney.
Yeah.
It's not like Whitney.
It was... Yeah. And my niece still calls me Whitney. But so anyway, you know, there's just no case. So Festus is in a bad situation here because he's going to look bad before Caesar if he sends papers to say that, you know, that Paul's been calling everybody Whitney and you need to prosecute him for it. You know, that was what it's like. I mean, there's no case, there's no crime. And so he is going to, he's going to bring a Jewish expert in, all right? And that's Agrippa, who's coming to town. I want to point out something, and look in verse 13. It says, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice." So not just Agrippa the king, but Agrippa the king and Bernice. Okay? And then look in verse 23. Which we're looking ahead. "So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp." If we look in chapter 26, which we'll be studying next week, verse 30, once again, King Agrippa and Bernice. Why King Agrippa and Bernice every time? In every other biblical account, you would think that they wouldn't mention Bernice. But Bernice is actually Agrippa's sister. And it was widely held that they had an incestual relationship by historians. I guess, definitively proven, but widely, widely held in that day and time. And so I think Dr. Luke is telling us something when he keeps naming Bernice. And you got to realize that Herod Agrippa is appointing priests in Israel. That's one of his roles. And so think about the corruption of and Bernice didn't have a great history either, by the way, which we won't go into, but morally speaking. And so this is the spiritual leadership in Israel that Herod Agrippa was leading with. So let's keep going. And we'll read verses 23 through 27, okay? So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So there you go, Whitney, All right, so let's talk about this Bernice and Agrippa coming with great pomp, okay? That word is understated in the English. It's really, the Greek word is phantasia. Remember the movie, the Disney movie Fantasia, all the bright colors and all? It means, the definition of the word is a spectacular display of outward appearance, splendor, or show. So if you can imagine ornate robes, military escorts, all this glory being rained upon Bernice and his sister, Bernice and Agrippa. And so I want to show you just what's going on with the Herodian dynasty to give you a sense of Agrippa's lineage here. So the Herodian dynasty started out with Herod the Great, who ordered the massacre of the babies in Jerusalem when Jesus was born. You remember that story. Then the kingdom was divided into tetrarchs, which really means a division of four, there's really three though. I don't know why that is, but Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. Antipas tried Jesus and beheaded John the Baptist, okay? And then there was Agrippa I, the father of this Agrippa, and he was king of Judea, and he persecuted the apostles. And then this fourth generation is what we're reading about today, Agrippa the Third. He is the last Herod, and what will happen with him after this account is he is so in the tank with Rome that he'll begin, when the Jews start uprising against Rome, he will encourage them not to do that, and then will actually fall in with the Rome. He'll betray his people, fall in with Rome, and fight against the Jews ultimately, and move to Rome and live in Rome. That's who he is. And so we have this spectacular display of outward appearance. Okay? Yes, Victor.
Yeah, I was just going to say, for those of us, including you, I think, who've been to Caesarea, I believe this auditorium in which they enter is the same amphitheater that you stand at.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's the ruins are still there, and you can see it, to Victor's point. So you have all this going on, and then you have Paul, who's brought in. Do y'all have recurring dreams? Y'all have recurring dreams? What's that?
Are you naked walking the cloud?
Hold that thought. So I have a recurring dream that I signed up for a course, and I forgot all about it, dadgummit. And it's time to take the final, and I haven't studied, and it's in an hour, and I'm completely unprepared. Who has that dream? Anybody have that dream? Look at that. Okay. All right. Another dream I have is that I've come to church and 11 o'clock service. I'm seated. Everybody's, in their pomp, in their good outfits. And dadgum, I look down and I have forgotten to get dressed that day. And, I'm in my underwear and, what am I going to do, And you're trying to get out, but it's just not that easy to get out, in a certain sense, that's kind of where Paul finds himself, right? He's in this elaborate thing. Think about this. He's been in prison for 2 years. There's no telling what he looks like or what he's wearing in the midst of this elaborate display, and he's the man that's on trial. If you look, let's talk about Paul's appearance for a second, and why I could even draw this appearance, this illustration. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10:10. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say about him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. That's what they're saying about Paul. And that's what he's quoting to the Corinthians. In Galatians, he says this: "You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So So people think that he had some kind of an impairment with his vision. If you go back and you look at second century historians, this is the account of the physical appearance of Paul. Now, this is not a biblical account, all right? This is biblical. This is historians. They say that Paul was a man of small stature with a bald head. Nothing wrong with that. Crooked legs, eyebrows meeting, so kind of unibrow, and a somewhat hooked nose, but strong in stature. That's how they described Paul in the second century. So think of Paul, unimpressive in appearance, and he comes before this body to make his case. And then let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 and see what he says to the Corinthians in this context. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. So isn't it interesting, the man or the woman that God uses, how he sometimes weakens us so that the power of Christ can be present in us. Dwight Moody, famous preacher, evangelist, I think from Chicago originally, went to Britain to preach. And a certain journalist in Britain interviewed him and followed him around and listened to him preach. He was going to cover his time in Britain. And after he had interviewed him and after he had heard him preach, he wrote this in his paper. Mr. Moody uses bad English, has a high-pitched voice, speaks with a nasal tone, is overweight and generally rough. I can see nothing in Mr. Moody to account for the success of his work. And Moody said, that's the secret. That's the secret. There's no way to explain the work except the power of God. No way to explain it. Not offended by it at all. You know, that's what God gave me to keep me humble, right? To make me usable. That's what Dwight Moody is saying in that. And so I want to look at the Apostle Paul and look at 2 Corinthians and look at Paul's thorn in the flesh and talk about his thorn in the flesh a little bit. So let's go to that passage. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Now, Paul has described in the prior verses a vision, a third heaven, and he doesn't explain exactly what that vision is or where it occurred, but he talks about a vision from the Lord that was magnificent. And he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. So I told this story before, been a while, but I can remember back when I was in my 20s, I was in campus ministry, and I'd come home and I was really in a hard place. And I called a lady who was kind of a pillar, kind of a second, third mom to me, you know, just very wise lady. And I called her. I said, can I come talk to you? I'm really, really confused. It felt like I felt like the Lord had kind of deserted me, and really a dark night of the soul for a young man. And I knocked on her door, and she came to the door, and she said to me, David, are you fighting this thing, or are you letting it do its work in you? And that's all I remember that she said. That's all she really needed to say. Because God was working a work in me. And she was a lady who'd had a lot of affliction in her life. And she had learned to, as Paul said, to become content with weakness, with insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. She had learned that when she was weak, then she was strong. And she had learned not to fight against the afflictions of life. That doesn't mean you don't do anything to take care of them, but when you can't do anything more, when you've prayed three times for it to be removed and it's not removed, then maybe it's there to do a work in your soul, right? And so here we have Paul, who's been beaten. He's been in prison for 2 years, waiting for a verdict that's not coming. And he's saying, all of this is working together for good, that the power of Christ and the power of God, of the gospel might dwell and work and move in and through me to a world that's lost and without the message. And so I think about myself, and I think about us as a class, and I think about our prayer requests, and I think about the afflictions that we have. If you want to categorize them as thorns in the flesh, what is your thorn in the flesh? Do you have a thorn in the flesh? Do you have something? It's interesting, isn't it, that God doesn't ever tell us, the Spirit doesn't ever tell us exactly what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, because if it was physical, if it was his eyes, which some people speculate, you know, it's everybody categorized thorns in the flesh that way. If it was a relationship, you categorize it that way. But there's no categorization of exactly what it was, but more of the effect that it had on his life. So, thoughts about thorns in the flesh, Joy. Yeah.
That night. And so it's almost like a brand, you know, that the Lord brands us with.
Yeah. 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 John.
He does not say, he says, I endure weakness, insults, hardships. He says, I am content with that. And that's a whole another level.
Yeah. So he's content with it. He's not saying it's a picnic. Right? Yeah, yeah.
And he's not hiding. See, he's not hiding. He's very transparent, which most of the time, when we have imperfections, we want
Mm-hmm.
He writes to the Galatians in chapter 6. He says, I want you to know that I'm writing these very large letters because it indicates his eyesight's not very good.
Yeah.
But it also indicates, hey, I've got a problem.
Yeah.
But I want you to know the answer.
Yeah, that's good. Somebody said something over here.
Oh, I just said that he was content because it says, because he knows that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And the sources.
Yeah, that was the basis of his contentment. Do we see this in other biblical characters? You ever see this? Let's start naming them.
Moses.
What do we know about Moses? He wasn't a very good speaker. He's going to lead the people of Israel, the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he can't speak? You know, why does God choose a man like that? You know?
The disciples.
All right. What about the disciples? They were just fishermen.
Regular guys. And
yeah, yeah.
Collectors, outcasts.
Uneducated. Yeah. Not the people that you would choose. Not the leaders in the culture and in the society. Joy.
Every woman chose. And her disability wasn't being a woman. I mean, you didn't have to have a further one.
Yeah, yeah. Every woman chose it. Okay. Who else? Bobby.
Samson.
Okay. Okay.
When he gave up his worldly strength, he became strong for God's ultimate goal.
Who else?
David
when he fought Goliath. Okay. Terrible odds. Yeah.
Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Okay. Yeah. 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 Mary was unremarkable, weak, if you want to put it that way, right? And in a vulnerable place. Yeah.
The odds against David at Las Vegas were 101.
101, David against Goliath. Odds in Las Vegas. I love that.
I think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fought and not equal to be equal with God, but humbled himself.
Yeah.
And he physically, he was just like we are.
Yeah. You know, I was reading in Revelation this week, and he's described as a lion, and he's described as a lamb. Still, you know. Isn't that interesting, the vulnerability?
Well, in Isaiah, where it speaks of him having no form of comeliness or any beauty that we should desire.
Yeah. So Jesus not having any form or comeliness, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief.
All of us.
Okay, all of us, yeah. Betty says.
We all have a thorn.
Yeah, we all have a thorn, right? Yeah.
There's modern context, there's a guy, there's a principal at Neil Jeffrey, who stuttered. He was quarterback for Baylor, and he would preach. And Jenny Erickson.
Yeah. 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 So all these people who have all these afflictions, Joni Erickson Tada, the stutter, Neil Jeffrey, is that right? Yeah. Yeah. So you get the picture that that these things make us usable, right? These things that the Lord allows in our lives. And, you know, when I'm talking with somebody who's in a great trial, one thing I'll say to them is I'll say, I don't really know why you're going. I don't know the full reason why you're going through what you're going through. But I know a reason why you're going through what you're going through, and it's to humble you. I think in every case I've ever seen, any trial, any affliction humbles us. And it cuts a deeper place in our souls that the Lord can fill with himself and use. And so hopefully we can come to that place where with Paul we can say that I'm content to John's point, with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions, calamities. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Any other thoughts? Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for Paul and for his passion to preach the gospel even to these lost people, Lord, who are who the world celebrates, but who are actually vulnerable when he is not. Pray, Lord, that we would remember the vulnerability of the world and pray that you'd fill us to preach to them in the same ways that Paul did to his world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
No Sunday school next week.
Happy Easter, everybody.